Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day message brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you at this point, if you're somewhere where you can have your Bible or your iPhone safely in front of you, that you grab it, make your way with me to begin with to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This will be our second pillar passage for this study. We'll come to this second of the two. We'll come to this second in the message, but I'm going to read it first. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Are you there, saints? If you can have a Bible in front of you. Listen to God's eternal word. Apostle Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among you and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Now, saints, I invite you to turn, if you can have a Bible in front of you, or click, to where we are in our series, our ongoing series through Genesis, to Genesis chapter 21. And I'm going to begin in verse 8, and read all the way to the end of the chapter. So verses 8 through 34. This is going to be the main passage that we're going to look at and consider in this proclamation of the gospel today. So listen carefully. This is God's eternal word. Picking up in verse 8 of Genesis 21. "And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac.' And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, 'Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba." Picking up in verse 15 now. "When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, 'Let me not look on the death of the child.' And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God," or the angel of the Lord, "called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, 'What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy, and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water, and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness, and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Now verse 22, saints, picking up in verse 22. And at that time Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants, or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. And you did not tell me. And I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech. And the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Okay, saints, there we are. That's the main passage for this study today. And we'll see what it means in a moment. But let's begin, as we always do, by crying out to God for his assistance and his illumination. Father, we thank you again for this high privilege, honor, and delight of studying your word. As we study your word, as we take in your truth, it is transformative in our lives. It is renewing our minds, as the Apostle Paul says there in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And it's transforming us. It's sanctifying us. Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And, Lord Jesus, you pray there in your high priestly prayer in John 17, you pray, sanctify them, Father, by your word. Thy word is truth. And so, Father God, we look forward to how you're going to use your word, your truth, to sanctify us, to transform us a little bit more into the glorious image of your Son. Work this miracle in my life today and also in the lives of these dear saints, and we'll give you praise for it. We thank you and we praise you. In the mighty name of our Savior, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, saints, now a believer reading this account here in Genesis chapter 21 probably would be puzzled over at least 3 things in this account. This chapter prompts lots of questions, but there are 3 events described here that are especially puzzling. 3 especially perplexing things. Let me specify these three things for you. First, Abraham casts out Hagar and his son Ishmael from his household at the urging of Sarah and the command of God. So both Sarah and God compel Abraham to cast out Hagar and Ishmael. So the question is, why? How come? Why does God and Sarah want Abraham to do this? This is one of the events in this account that might puzzle you, saints. Actually, though, both Sarah and God state the reason why they say Hagar and Ishmael should be cast out of Abraham's household in this passage. But we tend to miss this point, saints. So I'll remind you of this important reason in a moment. Okay, here's a second perplexing thing in this passage. After God commands Abraham to cast out Hagar and Ishmael from his household, then God, he then comes to Hagar and Ishmael in the wilderness, and he takes care of them. He cares for them. It's actually, according to the text, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, who speaks to Hagar in the wilderness and supplies for Hagar and Ishmael a well of water. And the angel of the Lord even promises Hagar that he will make Ishmael into a great nation. Even though saints, Hagar and Ishmael are there in the wilderness in the first place because God commanded Abraham to cast them out from the security and covenant blessings of Abraham's household. So all this is very puzzling, very perplexing indeed. Unless, saints, you've been following along in the narrative of the book of Genesis. If you have, if you've been following along in this series, you know why God does this. God has a very, very good reason for taking care of Hagar and Ishmael after he has just cast out Hagar and Ishmael from Abraham's household. And I'll remind you of that very good reason in just a moment. But first, saints, here's a third puzzling thing in this account. Listen carefully. In the last section of this chapter, in the last section of Genesis chapter 21 that I just read for you, Abraham makes a covenant with Abimelech, king of Gerar. And Abraham makes the covenant with Abimelech in Beersheba. And Beersheba is in the southernmost part of Canaan. Beersheba is part of the land of Canaan. In the covenant he enters into with Abimelech, Abraham swears an oath that he will deal fairly and kindly with Abimelech and with his descendants. In this land, in the southern region of Canaan, that both Abimelech and Abraham at this time are sharing as grazed land. Saints, Beersheba was part of the first level promised land that God had promised as an inheritance to Abraham and his descendants. Do you remember God's promise to Abraham when Abraham first arrived in the land of Canaan? It's in Genesis, way back in Genesis 12, verse 7. God promised Abraham with these words, "To your offspring I will give this land," referring to the entirety of the land of Canaan. So the entire land of Canaan, including Beersheba, was Abraham's land by God's promise. And as we talked about in the midweek Bible study, God's promises are certain and sure and irrevocable. Beersheba was part of God's land promise to Abraham, saints. But here in this account, Abraham is making a covenant to share a portion of the promised land with a heathen Philistine king, King Abimelech. Later in redemptive history, when Israel is under the Mosaic covenant, God commands Abraham's descendants, the people of Israel, to clear their promised land of all the non-Israelites, to devote all the people in the land to complete destruction. In fact, in Deuteronomy 7, verse 2c, so in the third part of Deuteronomy 7, verse 2, God says this to his people: "You shall make no covenant with them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them." Again, that's in Deuteronomy 7, verse 2c. But saints, here in Genesis 21, Abraham is cordial with this heathen king. And Abraham even makes a covenant with Abimelech to share this southernmost part of Canaan with him. And saints, this is the way Abraham treats all the Canaanites and all the other ites while he lives in the land of Canaan. Abraham seeks to live at peace with the inhabitants in a land that is his by God's promise, and in a land that his descendants, the people of Israel, will take possession of by force later in redemptive history. So why is Abraham behaving this way? That was a lot of explanation to lead to this question, wasn't it? But why is Abraham behaving this way? This is the third question from our passage. This may be puzzling to you, saints, why Abraham is doing this, like it is to many believers. Well, as you've probably already figured out, the answers to these three perplexing questions is going to provide the content for our study of Genesis 21 this morning. So, saints, are you ready? Okay. We'll start with the first question that I posed, which again is this: why does Abraham cast out Hagar and Ishmael from his household? Now, actually, saints, this shouldn't puzzle us at all, because both Sarah and God himself state the reason why Hagar and Ishmael are to be cast out. Both Sarah and God state the reason why. Look at verse 10. If you have a Bible in front of you, I hope you're still there in Genesis chapter 21. And look at verse 10 first. Look at what Sarah says. I'll read verse 10 for you again. It says, "So she," Sarah that is, "said to Abraham, 'Cast out this slave woman with her son, for,'" now the Hebrew word translated "for" here means "because." So Sarah is saying, "Cast out this slave woman with her son because," then she says, "because the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." You see that, saints? Now, like we talked about in the midweek study, in this post-fall world, God has established two humanities, two peoples, the redeemed and the unredeemed. In fact, The Bible tells us that God planned and ordained these two humanities before the foundation of the world. It was then, before he created the world, that God chose certain people for eternal salvation. We call this divine election. And saints, when God saves his people, in that miraculous moment that God saves his people, God makes us, he makes us new people, new spiritual people. When God saves us, he makes us part of his new creation by giving us the Holy Spirit and by implanting in us a new heart with new desires and new loves, and by giving us a new identity and a new destiny. Saints, when God saves us, he creates an antithetical spiritual opposition between us and the unredeemed. They're still part of the old creation. We're now, because of our salvation, part of God's new creation. And saints, this deep fundamental spiritual antithesis between the two humanities, between the redeemed and the unredeemed, this is what God is promising to establish. When God says in Genesis 3:15, in the most important verse in the Old Testament, when God says to the serpent, to Satan, when he says, "I will put enmity," antithetical spiritual opposition, that's what this enmity means. God says, "I will put enmity between you," referring to Satan, "and the woman," referring to Eve. And then God goes on to say, "and between your offspring," the serpent's offspring, so meaning all the unredeemed, "and her offspring," Eve's offspring, meaning all the redeemed. And then in the second half of the verse, of this amazing verse, God goes on to promise and prophesy the coming Redeemer, who will come from the redeemed line, and who will earn this full salvation for all of God's people by suffering. God prophesies that this coming Redeemer will crush Satan's power, his head, by being crushed himself, by having his heel crushed. That 3:15 is an amazing verse, saints. But getting back to the first half of the verse, in the first half of Genesis 3:15, God promises that in the post-fall world, he will establish two humanities: the offspring of the serpent, the unredeemed, and the offspring of the woman, the redeemed. And that there will be a deep and fundamental spiritual antithesis between these two humanities. That idea is captured in his word, in the word he uses, enmity. "I will put enmity," he says, "between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." That enmity, that deep and fundamental spiritual antithesis, is created when God saves his people, when God makes his people part of his new creation, when he makes us new spiritual people. And saints, this is why Hagar and Ishmael were to be cast out of Abraham's household. This is why. As Sarah says in verse 10 again, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for," that is, "because the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. Now remember, saints, the inheritance of the Old Testament saints, like Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, the inheritance of the Old Testament saints is not just a sliver of land in the Mideast. Romans 4, verse 13 tells us that God's promised Abraham and his offspring is that they would be heirs of the whole world. That's Romans 4, verse 13. And Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, Hebrews 11, 10 tells us that Abraham actually knew this, that Abraham knew that his ultimate inheritance was the entire heavenized earth. Remember Hebrews 11, 10. I've quoted it a lot lately. It says, Hebrews 11, 10 says that Abraham, quote, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That's the new heavens, the new earth. God gave Abraham, and apparently the other Old Testament saints as well, a glimpse of what we're able to see much more clearly by faith, because we have the New Testament saints. But still, the Old Testament saints were given glimpses of the new heavens and the new earth, their ultimate inheritance and our ultimate inheritance. Now, saints, this antithetical spiritual opposition between the redeemed and the unredeemed that God creates by saving his people, this is going to eventuate in a full and eternal separation between the redeemed and the unredeemed in the age to come. In his parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 25, in that parable, the king says to the sheep, who are on his right hand, the king says to the sheep, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then in the parable, the king says to the goats on his left hand, the king says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." I just quoted Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 and 41. Matthew 25, verses 34 and 41. This is what this antithetical spiritual opposition between the saved and the unsaved is going to eventuate in, saints, a full and eternal separation between these two humanities. See, saints, what Abraham does in Genesis 21, this is what the Apostle Paul is calling all believers to do in our second pillar passage for this study, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If you want to turn there now, if you can have a Bible in front of you or click there now, you're welcome. I'll read for you again just the first three verses of the passage I read for you a moment ago. So this is 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 16. And I'm pointing out to you that the Apostle Paul does here, he calls all believers to do what Abraham does in Genesis chapter 21. Listen to 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 16. God's word says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial?" Belial is a name for Satan. It derives from a Hebrew term that means worthless. It means worthless, which is a great title for Satan. So the apostle says, "What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Verse 16 now. What agreement has the temple of the living God with idols? The apostle says, for we are the temple of the living God. Again, that was 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 16. Now, in the context of his letter to the believers in Corinth, the apostle Paul, in this section of his letter, is defending his apostleship and his ministry. He's defending his ministry against the accusations of a group of professing believers who are opposing him in the church at Corinth. That's the context of this section of this letter, 2 Corinthians. By pointing out what he points out in these verses, saints, the Apostle Paul is suggesting that his opponents in the church are unredeemed. He's suggesting that they're unsaved. And so the apostle is urging the believers in Corinth, the believers in that congregation, to separate themselves from these false believers, to not be, as he says, unequally yoked with them. And saints, think about it. This is exactly the same thing that the apostle Paul is exhorting the believers in the churches in Galatia to do. They're in Galatians chapter 4, which we looked at in our last study. But in that case, in the case of what the Apostle Paul is calling the believers in the churches in Galatia to do, in that case, the apostle is urging the believers in Galatia to cast out of their churches the false teachers who were proclaiming a false gospel to the churches. And remember, in Galatians chapter 4, the apostle Paul draws upon the account in Genesis 21 to make his case. He says, Sarah, in the account in Genesis 21, represents or allegorically the covenant of grace. And Isaac, in that account, represents the miraculous fruit of the covenant of grace. Hagar, in contrast, represents allegorically in that account the covenant of works. And Ishmael represents the man-made bad fruit of the covenant of works. And by appealing to the account in Genesis 21, the apostle is calling the believers in Galatia, they're in Galatians chapter 4, to do what Abraham did, to cast from their midst these false teachers who are proclaiming a false gospel. And the implication is that these false teachers are unredeemed. They're under the covenant of works, and they're trying to put God's people back again under the law. Now, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul doesn't refer to the account in Genesis 21, but he could have. He could have, saints, because he is making the same point here in regard to the false believers in the church at Corinth that he is making in Galatians chapter 4 in regard to the false teachers in the church at Galatia. You following me, saints? It's really amazing when you begin to see these connections. But this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is, as you know, I think, this passage is often used to warn believers not to marry unbelievers. That's its usual application. And this is a legitimate application. However, saints, we have to be careful not to use this passage to try to justify abandoning an unredeemed spouse. Okay? That's not what Paul is calling believers to do. That's not what God wants us to do. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul addresses the issue of believers who are married to unbelievers. And he says that the unbelieving spouse is blessed by the spiritual and moral influence of the believing spouse. And the children of such a mixed marriage are also blessed by the spiritual and moral influence of the believing spouse or parent. In fact, both Sandy and I were both products of such, call them mixed marriages, spiritually mixed marriages. So if you are married to an unbeliever, don't try to cast him or her out of your house. This is not a proper application of Genesis 21. Although, as the Apostle Paul also indicates there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there are situations that warrant separation and even divorce in such mixed marriages. But again, saints, marriage is not the original context of the apostle's exhortation here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Although it is a legitimate application. By the way, later in this letter, near the end of 2 Corinthians, the apostle Paul says this to the believers in Corinth. He says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you fail to meet the test." That's 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. So the Apostle Paul is posing this question to the Corinthians. Are you really saved? And the apostle is asking these believers this question, as he asks this question to these believers, he's especially directing the question to those in the church in Corinth who are opposing his ministry and questioning his apostleship. Because again, he's suggesting that these are false believers. They're not authentically saved. Okay, back to Genesis 21 now. If you're in 2 Corinthians, turn back or click back to Genesis 21. And look at verse 12. Genesis 21, verse 12. Here, God confirms what Sarah has just said to Abraham. In verse 12, God calls Abraham to cast out Hagar and Ishmael from his household. And God gives the same reason for this that Sarah has just given in verse 10. I'll read verse 12 for you again. Verse 12 says, "But God said to Abraham, 'Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. Because through Isaac shall your offspring be named.'" Saints, Isaac, like Abraham, was part of the redeemed line, the spiritual lineage that will eventuate in the great Redeemer, who will come to the earth to earn full and eternal salvation for the entire redeemed line. Remember, saints, like I reminded you in the midweek study, the book of Genesis is structured by the contrast between these two spiritual lineages, the offspring of the woman, the redeemed line, and the offspring of the serpent, the unredeemed line. Hagar and Ishmael are to be cast out because they are not part of the redeemed line, like Sarah and Isaac are, and Abraham is. Hagar and Ishmael are part of the unredeemed line. And again, this is why the Apostle Paul is calling the believers in the churches in Galatia and in Corinth, in Galatians 4 and 2 Corinthians 6, to separate themselves from the influence of the false teachers and the false believers. And the apostle is making the case that these teachers and believers are unredeemed. Okay, but that's just the answer to the first puzzling question. Okay, that the account in Genesis chapter 1 raises. So now let's move on to a second question that you may have wondered about in regard to this account in Genesis 21. A second puzzling question, as I'm calling these, is this. Why does God care for Hagar and Ishmael in the wilderness, and even promise to make Ishmael into a great nation, right after God has commanded Abraham to cast out Hagar and Ishmael from his household? Right after commanding Abraham to cast Hagar and Ishmael from his household, very next scene, God is in the wilderness taking care of Hagar and Ishmael. And God even says to Abraham, if you're there in Genesis 21, look at verse 13. God even says to Abraham, I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. And then down in verse 18, God says this same thing to Hagar, that he will make Ishmael into a great nation. That's in verse 18. And saints, notice in verse 17, that it is actually the angel of the Lord. It's the pre-incarnate Christ who speaks to Hagar and ministers to Hagar and Ishmael in the wilderness. Verse 17, he's called the angel of God. It's the angel of the Lord. It's the pre-incarnate Christ who is ministering in the wilderness to Hagar and Ishmael. Now, when they get out into the desert, Hagar and Ishmael run out of water. And Ishmael begins dying of thirst. And at some point, he cries out. And verse 17 says, and God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God, the pre-incarnate Christ, called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. In other words, God has heard the voice of the boy as he's crying out in the wilderness. And then verse 18 says, still the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, speaking to Hagar, up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. There it is. And then in verse 19, God opens up the eyes of Hagar. So she's able to see, spy out a well of water that she hadn't seen before there in the wilderness. So saints, God saves the lives of these two offspring of the serpent, these two unredeemed people. Saints, this is called common grace. This account is a great example of God's common grace. Saints, by his common grace, God is presently preserving the unredeemed, unbelievers, and God is presently preserving the fallen created order. Just like he preserves Hagar and Ishmael in this account. Now, saints, if you listen carefully to the studies we did back when we were in Genesis chapters 8 and 9, if you listen carefully to those studies, why God cares for Hagar and Ishmael here in Genesis 21 will make perfect sense to you. Remember, saints, just to remind you, right after the great flood, God made a covenant with all of humanity, with both the redeemed and the unredeemed, and with the entire created order. God made a covenant with all of humanity and with the entire created order. In this covenant, God promised to preserve both humanity as a whole and the created order. He promised to preserve humanity and the created order until he completes his redemptive work. Let me read for you. We looked at this passage. Now it's been many months ago. But let me read for you again back in Genesis chapter 8. Let me read for you verses 21b, second half of verse 21, and verse 22. So Genesis 8, verse 21b and 22. God promises, this is right after the great flood, God promises, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. Now notice, just up to that point, God is promising never to curse the created order again and never to strike down humanity again. Do you see that? And then God says, continuing in this verse and a half, then God says, while the earth remains. Stop right there for a moment. See, saints, the Bible is clear that on that last day, God is going to destroy this earth in order to renovate it. But saints, that last day won't come until God's redemptive work is finished. Until then, God is promising here to preserve the created order and all of humanity. He says, while the earth remains, now continuing there in verse 22, while the earth remains, God promises, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. See that? This is common grace. In fact, this covenant that God is entering into with all of humanity and with the created order is sometimes called the common grace covenant. It's also sometimes called the Noahic covenant. It's also sometimes called the covenant of preservation, because that's what God is promising. It's a unilateral promise from God to preserve the created order and humanity until God finishes his redemptive work. Now, saints, common grace is not saving grace. Don't confuse common grace with saving grace. Common grace is non-salvific. It doesn't save anyone. But by his common grace, God preserves unbelievers, just like he's preserving the lives of Hagar and Ishmael in this account. And God preserves the present created order. On that last day of time, when Jesus returns for his second coming, this present world is going to be destroyed in order to be renovated, in order to be cleansed and cleared and redeemed by Jesus. And on that last day, all the unredeemed, including Hagar and Ishmael, will be judged and condemned and consigned to eternal separation from the new heavens and new earth and from God's redeemed people. But until then, saints, while the earth remains, as Genesis 8, verse 21b says, until then, God has promised to preserve this present world and unredeemed humanity. Now, saints, back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 20, God promised Abraham that he would make his son Ishmael into a great nation, and he would make Ishmael the father of 12 princes. That's Genesis 17, verse 20. And in Genesis chapter 25, so we'll get to this probably in a couple months, but in Genesis chapter 25, verses 12 through 18, the Bible lists and names the 12 sons of Ishmael. These 12 sons of Ishmael who became princes or Arab chieftains. So, Ishmael did become a great nation, and he did become the father of 12 princes, 12 Arab chieftains. And those 12 princes are listed and named in Genesis 25, verses 12 through 18, if you want to check that out. Now remember, saints, Romans 13, verse 1b, you should have this memorized by now, but Romans 13, verse 1b says, "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." The Apostle Paul is talking there about secular authorities in the world. So, saints, it is God who sovereignly appoints every leader in every nation, state, city, and community in the entire world. It's God who appoints all the leaders that govern, rule, and reign in this entire world. And God's purpose in appointing the secular leaders he appoints, God's purpose is to preserve this present world. That's his purpose, to preserve this present world until he completes his redemptive work. Saints, in this post-fall world, God has established two humanities, the redeemed and the unredeemed. And in this post-fall world, God has established two kingdoms, a common passing away, doomed for destruction kingdom, which God is presently preserving by his common grace, and a holy eternal kingdom, called in the Bible the kingdom of God, which God rules over by his saving grace. Saints, this two-kingdom biblical truth is very, very important to understand. Because, one of the main reasons it's important to understand, is because we believers are presently living in these two kingdoms simultaneously. We're two-kingdom people. We're presently living in these two kingdoms that God has established in the post-fall world. We believers are living in these two kingdoms right now, simultaneously. We're citizens of God's eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God. Philippians 3, verse 20 says this, "And at the same time, we're sojourners and exiles in the common passing away doomed for destruction kingdom, called in the Bible the kingdom of the world." 1 Peter 2, verse 11 says that we're sojourners and exiles in this present common kingdom. So here's what God's doing. We've talked about this before many times. Here's what God is presently doing, saints, and has been doing since the fall, since Adam's failure in the garden and humanity's fall. God is building his eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God, right in the midst of this common passing away doomed for destruction kingdom called the kingdom of the world. And this is why God is presently preserving the kingdom of the world. It is the historical setting in the midst of which God is building his presently invisible eternal kingdom. Follow that, saints? Of course, unredeemed humanity is the pool from which God is saving his people. We were part of unredeemed humanity before God saved us. And so the preservation of unredeemed humanity by God, by his common grace, is preserving the pool from which God is saving his people, the people he chose for salvation before the foundation of the world. Right after calling Abraham to cast out Hagar and Ishmael from his household because they were not of the redeemed line, God met Hagar and Ishmael in the wilderness in their time of need. And God preserved their lives. He actually saved Ishmael's life. Because, in the case of Ishmael, God's plan was to make some of Ishmael's descendants secular leaders in the kingdom of the world to help preserve this common passing away doomed for destruction kingdom until God completes his redemptive work here on earth. Are you following this, saints? Okay. Now, I had an idea about the third question that I posed for this study. Remember, I posed three questions. It struck me that this third question might provide a little spiritual exercise for you, saints, for you, to help hone your biblical interpretive skills. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to pose this third question from Genesis 21 again for you here. But instead of me answering it in this study right now, I'm going to give you, saints, an opportunity to see if you can answer it first. I'm going to give you 4 or 5 days to see if you can answer this third puzzling question from Genesis 21. And then in the midweek Bible study, I'll present my answer to this third question. Okay? Never done anything like this before. Thought it might be a good idea to do this. So this will serve as a little spiritual exercise to help hone your biblical interpretive skills, saints. So here again is the question, the third question. Why does Abraham make a covenant with a heathen king to share with him part of the land of Canaan, the land that was Abraham's by God's promise? Especially given the fact that later in redemptive history, under the Mosaic Covenant, God instructs Abraham's descendants, the people of Israel, to devote all the people in the land to complete destruction. and not to make any covenants with them at all. Do you kind of got the question? That's a lot of verbiage. You got it? And I'll give you a little clue. Actually, I just gave you a little clue in the question. The little clue to the answer that was just in the question is this phrase, later in redemptive history. That's your little clue. Later in redemptive history. Okay. See what you can do with that question, saints, from Genesis chapter 21, as you read Genesis 21 again. It struck me as I was studying this, sometimes I get so overloaded by the connections. I begin to see some of the connections. God gives me a little light, and I begin to see how these truths in the Bible fit together, the New Testament in the New Testament, greater light provided by the New Testament truths and the Old Testament, these truths. And it just gets so, it almost gets like too much as you begin to see these connections. Aren't all the connections in the Bible amazing, saints? Corroborating that this truly is God's inspired, inerrant word. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, I thank you again. It's a great blessing to study your word. Sometimes I think that hardly see anything at all. I think I'm right, because the Apostle Paul says we see through a glass darkly. We're not seeing much at all, especially compared to the glory that we're going to be able to see when we see you, Lord Jesus, face to face. We look forward to that. We're so thankful, though, for any light that you send down from the heavenly realm to us. We pray again at the end of this study that you would give us more of your illumination to understand your word more deeply. Because you're transforming us at the same time that you're illuminating us, Father God. Your light is transformed into life in us. This is how sanctification progresses. Thank you that you've shown us this, and especially thank you that you're doing this in the lives of the believers in this church. We're so grateful. Bless these dear saints, whatever day they're listening to this message. May it be a great day in the Lord. We pray this prayer in the mighty name of our Savior, in Jesus' name, amen.